Straw Man, The Real Story of Your Artificial Person, A Private Work by Clint, read for you by Josie. Chapter 1, Part 7. It is as ridiculous to assume that all men would thrive in lawlessness as it is to assume that all men might find Jehovah through Christ and live spiritually under the natural negative law alone in some perfect utopian earth. Let us be clear on this point, and that the author is pushing nothing of that sort of utopian society. One must only learn the actual meaning of this word, utopia, to realize that it is, of course, an impossible dream. But that's for another chapter. The Bible states clearly that it will be a considerably small remainder of only those like-minded men who seek to be the sons of God, and that we should, of course, leave such corrupt places and peoples so as to separate, circumcise ourselves, from legal public societies of non-like-minded people. We are not to publicly worship God through Christ while intermingling in the corruption of legal law systems and their gods and as their agents and mammon, but instead are to be private, foreign, in our affairs, with all men and all nations, renouncing all public fictions of identity, authority, and titles. We are to speak as Christ did, in the verse of the impersonal, ambiguous parable, which will be covered later in this work. For now, only realize that to never acknowledge or consent to such legal names and titles of others is to never have the capacity to be summoned as one of them, as legal state property, by any of them, by any other god. With no voluntary attached legal surname or artful mark of positive law identity, no property, person, and surety legally exists, and thus no public law or authority exists over the pure living man of God that has made none or quit claiming that membership. This is the only true freedom, and with that natural negative freedom comes the duty to follow the highest foundation of law at all times. Thus, the citizen ship trades in his commercial vessel on the fictional sea to allow his body to be a vessel of God in its true and only nature. Thus, the wannabe rulerless and thus godless anarchist will always only have the capacity for political freedom, which is a franchise, incorporation, of legal personhood in one of the debtors' hells of the nations, be they democracies or tyrannies. Without such a protected legal status in some form of personhood, or even that which is less than a person, an involuntary slave, the state would instead label the anarchist as some form of enemy of the state, as a terrorist, insurgent, or other sanctionable flattering title standing in conspiracy toward any government under the law of nations. And so the arrogance of public show and the former self-ingratiation of flattery in that publicly proclaimed title would certainly then be kept to oneself if anarchy ever did come to be, just as the Jews and the homosexuals logically tried to hide their religious and sexual identities from the National Socialists during the World War II era. For the anarchist will be welcomed by no ruler, and yet imprisoned, nationalized into franchise citizenship, or enslaved or killed by all rulers. But then, why would any fool go around in an economic collapse wearing the symbol of his love for lawlessness? A handshake would be silly, and no private promise or contract would be safe or trustworthy. Would you do business with someone that declares to have no law, and thus no known ethics or moral boundaries as a mutual foundation in your mutual intercourse? Really? Seriously, though, what anarchist would want to be an anarchist in a state of true anarchy? For anarchy is a state of no trust, no faith, and no consequence for one's own actions. What is more appropriate or adversarial from the predictability of those under the law of God's nature, where all one may expect from another is the same love and charity in all things, where the highest law is to ensure the wealth of all others above thyself? What is more opposite or adversarial from the predictability of those under the law of God's nature, where all one may expect from another is the same love and charity in all things, where the highest law is to ensure the wealth of all others above thyself? This is the self-evident way of things. For those in control and authority over the legal systems and nations of today are, of course, merely the tyrannical rulers that arose from the last period of lawlessness and tyranny, passing on their lawless, sovereign estate, kingdom, and power to each new generation of tyrants and heirs of the fabled genealogy of the bloodlines of ancient families of organized criminals and pirates. This is not oxymoronic or ridiculous. It is just that common people never contemplate the true meanings of the artful words that govern them in their persons and self-flattery. Kings are merely anarchists, sovereigns, who rule without law above them, and stay in power until the debauchery and devolution of society caused by democracy forces those rulers of nations to change empires, power structures, currency of mammon, and to implement measures of despotism where control of the power to issue the legal chaos of licensure, organized anarchy, is lost. And so we can actually define here what the word religion in its truest intent means. That our entire livelihood, our employments, our discourse, and all of our interactions with all men should be voluntarily bound and happily so under the law of God. That we should follow the Son, law, religiously at all times, without exception. And that all results of our actions are in worship of Jehovah, of nature, and of all life therein. Somehow this completely reasonable and wonderful design, as laid out in the Bible in story form, has been squashed and mutated in modern Romanized Christianity, and only on Sundays. The intentions of the scribes of man's religion seems clear, which is to steer all common men away from the knowledge of Scripture and from the worship of the oneness of existence, to separate and externalize God from nature. This has been the old world order. The new world order, being incrementally brought together and empowered through the United Nations, is a perpetual and military, peacekeeper, enforced, unified world democracy, a structure of open international commerce that allows no individual people of any nation to revolt. For each nation is merely a state in union of that United Nations holding corporation, and all men will be marked and registered, branded, under Caesar. In other words, we will all be kept in the lowest form of government possible, a global democratic state where the naturally resulting inclination of democracy towards tyranny and despotism is forcibly, militarily prevented, no matter how corrupt and powerful the principal rulers over that democracy become. The 2016 presidential election is a perfect example of this, with rioters protesting even as I am writing this. For when the choice between two evils becomes so glaringly obvious as the evil it is, conformity to the volunteerism of such a democratic, mob rule system must be violently enforced. Democracy, of course, and especially the voting process, is the greatest of political delusions. It is a system of causality with planned outcome, sold as a system of choice and randomness. The persecuted remainder of Christ's true church, people, are only those who will not participate in that commercial matrix of mammon because they have taken no person, title, or mark, no name or number, and hold no respect for such fictions and authorities. Their persecution is a negative one, meaning that they are excluded from all fictional things and laws, all benefits reserved for the greedy democratic multitude living without cause in socialist contract. Charity is illegal there without license, for the organized anarchist legal society is, of course, anti-God, anti-Christ, and so anti-law, in anarchy to God's law. The Bible is not merely a story to be labeled vulgarly as true or false. It is a parabolically delivered warning of consequential inevitability. It expresses only the reasonable result of a global people brought together under one language and legal law, Babel, without a higher moral foundation of law that is followed religiously and without exception. And this is why the figurative, timeless, non-historical allegory of the Bible and all its characters must be realized and no longer falsely worshipped as the actual, Romanized, romantic history of the past. For its storied perpetuity of possible events and outcomes can happen at any time, in any place, and in all places at once, where the law, Son of God, is not followed by each man. It is simply the story of the law, Word, Son, of nature, and the obvious resulting consequences of those who break from it to pursue fictional nonsense. And it is time to admit to ourselves that we are living in the Scripture's worst possible storied fable right now. The proof is in the belief and use of the straw man, in the corruption of blood and marks of false identity and flattering title that you and I are currently bearing, even as you read this. To deny the story of Christ is to deny one's own place within our current fictional nightmare, and more importantly, it is a denial of the only exit route from that legal matrix ever given to us. And so no, absolutely not are all men sovereign without law. For sovereignty, too, is only a flattering title, not of God's word or of nature's law. No man in one's own right mind would wish another man to be titled as sovereign, lawless, above him. This is completely antichrist in its structure, which is why the sole corporations and titles of the Pope, the Queen, and nations are labeled as sovereigns. Only men of God, under God's law of nature, may be free of those sovereign anarchists, gods of the nations. For true men of God are merely being what they truly are and pretending to be no thing else and under no other god, ruler. Their actions, their works, and their use of spiritual words alone make them immune from the laws of men who pretend sovereignty from their own place in nature's realm and law. And none of these faithful followers of the law, Son, would ever have need to call themselves as Christians or anarchists, for their actions alone speak the unwritten language of God's word, law. To be clear, a king is in anarchy to God's law of nature, because that king can only exist in fiction, and thus necessarily without the law of God that respects no such fictions. The king, or queen, necessarily stands as a replacement god before that of Jehovah against those foundational commandments, is called as father, exists only in a corporate flattering title, and claims to be a sovereign, without higher law, lawmaker. One popular alternative definition of the word anarchy is taken from its etymological roots, an arch, which signifies no ruler. This word magic is used by gurus selling products, while pretending that anarchy does not actually mean lawlessness and chaos, but that somehow there can be a supported system of law with no ruler, creator, lawmaker, and enforcer of that law. While at first this sounds emotionally reasonable and even hopeful, as the quite logical fallacy it is, one soon discovers that this definition is quite popular among Satanists and atheists more than any other group, which are, of course, usually the loudest teachers and prophets of anarchy. And so when we actually define the word ruler, we come again to the word God. No ruler, how about no God, no gods? No God and therefore no law, word of God, no example to follow? Arch, noun, see arc, adjective, Latin arcus, a bow, English, rogue, cunning, sly, shrewd, waggish, mischievous for sport, mirthful, as we say in popular language, roguish, as an arch lad. Used also in composition, Greek chief, chief of the first class, principal, as an arch deed. Shakespeare uses this word as a noun, my worthy arch and patrons, but the use is not authorized. Webster's 1828. Arc, noun, Latin arcus, a bow, vault, or arch, arcuo, to bend, Greek, beginning, origin, to begin, to be the author or chief. The Greek word has a different application, but is probably from the same root as arcus, from the sense of springing or stretching, shooting up, rising, which gives the sense of a vault or bow, as well as of chief or head. Hebrew, to weave, to desire or long for, to ascend. Latin, fragro, and the sense of arch is from stretching upwards, ascending. From arc or arch comes the sense of bending, deviating, and cunning. In geometry, any part of the circumference of a circle or a curved line lying from one point to another, a segment, or part of a circle, not more than a semicircle. Webster's 1828. Strangely enough, the United States is actually the self-proclaimed arch-enemy of all its own public citizen ships, being principal and chief of all agents, while labeling all public persons as potential and officially declarable enemies of the state. But back to the dialectic, logic, of the anarchist dream, of law without a source, creation without a creator. So where does this mysterious set of laws within the boundless heights of controlled chaos settled into a system of anarchy, lawlessness, come from, and what is their foundation? There is no beginning, no author, no head or chief, and no origin. And so, of course, there is no arch. There is no God. So how is such an imagined law with no source and no author and no quotable sanction initially agreed upon and then subsequently enforced? What is the name of that law? For it cannot be the law of nature, God. Is this law written or unwritten, common or strict, new or old or mixed, enforceable or not? Who decides when the law is broken? Who judges? Who was the author of that law in the first place? Or did it just appear from nihilistic nothingness in some pretended little Big Bang? And how does one seek remedy in such a case where lawlessness is the ruler and forgiveness unlikely, where sin is the law? For not even the old law of an eye for an eye would have effect or boundary here, let alone the teachings of Christ. With Christ, the Son, Law, Word of God, with the example of how to live truly under the law of God and nature, these questions are answered perfectly. In fact, charity and loving forgiveness alone defeats almost any civil issues imaginable. But in a state of lawlessness, I'm not sure how these questions can even be asked with a straight face. And so indeed we begin to see a comparison of this sort of non sequitur, non-starter, that is anarchy, to what is called nihilism. Nil. Latin, nothing. A contracted form of nihil, which see. Black's Law, 4th edition. Nihil, N-I-H-I-L. Latin, nothing. Often contracted to nil. The word standing alone is the name of an abbreviated form of return to a writ made by a sheriff or constable, the fuller form of which would be nihil est or nihil abet, according to circumstances. Black's Law, 4th edition. Nihil est. There is nothing. A form of return made by a sheriff when he has been unable to serve the writ. Although non est investis is the more frequent return in such a case, yet it is by no means as full an answer to the command of the writ as is the return of nihil. That amounts to an averment that the defendant has nothing in the bailiwick, no dwelling house, no family, no residence, and no personal presence to enable the officer to make the service required by the act of assembly. It is therefore a full answer to the exigency of the writ. Black's Law, 4th edition. Nihilist. One advocating the doctrine of nihilism. Webster. One devoted to the destruction of the present political, religious, and social institutions. Black's Law, 4th edition. Nihility. Noun. Nothingness. A state of being nothing. Webster's, 1828. Nil. N-I-L-L. Verb transitive. Not to will. To refuse. To reject. Verb intransitive. To be unwilling. Webster's, 1828. It is interesting to note that in 1828, Webster had no other definition than that of nihility in his research and dictionary, for the concept of a nihilist as a flattering title is a slightly more modern transfiguration of this word. And we must consider here why this is so. As a dictionary that included especially the scriptural meanings and uses of words, as usual, we find that the nihilist and that false doctrine is taken right from the Bible and twisted into its adversaria. In other words, as a book of law and how to live correctly under it, anarchy is satanic to the intent of the Bible. Quote, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. End quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, King James Bible. Quote, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks." End quote. Acts chapter 17, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 32, and chapter 21, verse 34, King James Bible. The Bible does not speak of anarchy by name, only an adversarial verse toward Christ, towards the Word, law. These two examples certainly show the difference between the tumult and confusion of anarchy and the unified but free-willed intention and purpose of all followers of Christ under God's law. It is the story of chaos, Satanism, versus law, the natural design of Jehovah, and its reference is generally to the artifice of legal law and licensure, anarchy, personhood, versus the spirit of God's natural law and the unwavering duty attached to it and to all men that claim it. Etymologically, we find these terms in their noun form to be relatively modern. The noun, name, title, nihilism, is first seen around 1817 and is said to be the doctrine of negation in reference to religion or morals. From German, nihilismus, from Latin, nihil, nothing at all, see nil, coined by German philosopher Friedrich Heinrich Jacobi, 1743 to 1819. In philosophy, nihilism is an extreme form of skepticism, 1836. The political sense was first used by German journalist Joseph von Goris, 1776 to 1848. Turgenev used the Russian form of the word nihilism in Fathers and Children, 1862, and claimed to have invented it. With a capital N, it refers to the Russian revolutionary anarchism of the period 1860 to 1917, supposedly so called because nothing that then existed found favor in their eyes. The noun, name, title, nihilist, is used as a religious or philosophical sense from the French nihiliste, from Latin nihil, and the Russian political sense was recorded from 1871. The Bolshevik Red Army, following the Russian Revolution of 1917, reportedly killed tens of millions of white farmers and bourgeoisie, common people of the cities, after its initial anarchical staging throughout the Holodomor, meaning extermination by hunger. Quote, "There is only one way to prevent the restoration of the police, and that is to create a people's militia and to fuse it with the army." End quote. Vladimir Lenin, September 1917. Funny thing, in America we call this people's militia as the federalized National Guard, which is absolutely connected, fused, and directed by the President of the U.S. when called upon to defend the United States, while true militias of the people of each several state are shunned, banned, and diminished in their private legitimacy and capacity through propaganda, not unlike the model of Lenin's Bolshevik Red Army. Of course, what it is that we call police today are only revenue collectors for the municipal corporation they are employed by. Police that protect the common people from the tyrants, employers, of government are nowhere to be found. And the so-called patriots in America cheer on these hired hands that utterly control them, even when they are legally confiscating property and stealing openly through licensed asset forfeiture. But we should remember well that our idea of police is quite different from what it was back when Noah Webster wrote his classic Dictionary of the English Language in 1828. There were no specific police officers as we know them. The word police was then used as a reference to the whole government, the entire corporate structure, not just the ignorant, violent executive force. Police, noun, Latin, politia, Greek, city. 1. The government of a city or town. The administration of the laws and regulations of a city or incorporated town or borough, as the police of London, of New York, or Boston. The word is applied also to the government of all towns in New England which are made corporations by a general statute for certain purposes. 2. The internal regulation and government of a kingdom or state. 3. The corporation or body of men governing a city. 4. In Scottish, the pleasure ground about a gentleman's seat. Webster's 1828. Police merely meant the whole of a city, a body politic, corporation. Modern police gangs are now organized as separate corporate departments within each municipal corporation, city, town, county, local district, state, etc. But nothing has really changed. For this definition just lets us understand ever more clearly that all corporate places, all states, and all corporate governments and cities within are militarily controlled under military rule. Whereas before there was no distinction made between police and government, today we pretend police to be a separate and necessary evil, when in fact, without police, such legalistic evil and law could not thrive. Those weaselly, frail men as the perpetrators of the organized crimes of the administrative, judicial, and legislative offices of governments today rely on the military force of their federalized, militarized police departments, hired mercenary guns, to protect them from those commoners they exact and extort from. But the greatest difference is that modern police know virtually nothing about the actual law they pretend to enforce, unable to answer even the most basic of questions. The more dumb the brute squad, the less they will question their contractual duty in a gang mentality to harass and harm others for a living in mammon. The militia man was a real, educated man protecting his real family and people, not a petty, prostituting officer of the corporations of the gods. One protects people from government, while the other protects government from people. And so, Lenin's plan to obfuscate the legitimate police has come to definitive fruition in these United States, where militias are demonized and a standing army is worshipped and celebrated, despite such a standing army of the King of England in peacetime being a major reason listed for the creation of the Declaration of Independence. Ironically, a self-governing people under God's law of nature, acting through Christ, has very little need for such an organized, militarized police force. But then, that same truth is why there are so many police in the godless United States. Quote, "The greatest threat to the American national security is the American military establishment and the no-holds-barred type of logic it uses to justify its zillion-dollar existence." End quote. Senator J.W. Fulbright, from his book, The Pentagon Propaganda Machine, 1971. Once money and the valuation of all things in mammon corrupts the mind and intention of the patriot, he, or should I say, his legal persona, status, necessarily becomes his own worst enemy. For money may purchase only slavery, property, not true freedom. As the typical patriot has no idea that nationhood is against Bible law, or more specifically, that to have a nationality, legal ethnicity, is to choose the legal law of nations and its false gods over that of nature. And so the fervent protector of the fiction existing in such a patriotic mindset of false persona, existing solely to protect and benefit his false master and principal, the nation, and mammon, will be easily led to kill his fellow man and destroy his own nature, Jehovah, on its, the fictional status's, behalf. The false Christian will be pitted against the false atheist, and against those who believe themselves to be revolutionary anarchists, but who are merely acting as pawns in a very old, much coveted plan of the ages. For the Third World War was planned long ago. Quote, "We shall unleash the nihilists and the atheists, and we shall provoke a formidable social cataclysm, which in all its horror will show clearly to the nations the effect of absolute atheism, origin of savagery, and of the most bloody turmoil." Then everywhere, the citizens, obliged to defend themselves against the world minority of revolutionaries, will exterminate those destroyers of civilization, and the multitude, disillusioned with Christianity, whose deistic spirits will from that moment be without compass or direction, anxious for an ideal, but without knowing where to render its adoration, will receive the true light through universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally out in the public view. This manifestation will result from the general reactionary movement, which will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time. End quote. Quoted from a disputed source, Albert Pike, from a letter to Giuseppe Mazzini, dated August 15, 1871. To this author's mind, and as to the reason I am compiling this work, the only way to escape this Masonic prophecy from being self-fulfilled is if each of us wake up to what the Bible actually forewarns us about. For none of these plans may take root without the already ingrained false ideals of corporate Christianity, and its subsequent opposition of atheistic thought patterns, two sides of a coin that has no substance, like matter and antimatter colliding carelessly and without reason. It will not be the followers of Christ that fall, only the members of religions calling themselves falsely as Christians. For the man of Christ cannot be manipulated into manifesting the devil's will. Only the corporate member, the Christian, the fool pretending wisdom, may be manipulated into fighting over whose fictional title is best. We see the false light of Lucifer alive and well as it is broadcast through the airwaves of Christian broadcasting networks, where only the slimiest of evangelicals are put forward to sell nothing of the Word of God, guiding fools further into the public debtor's prison of mammon and legalism. At what point does skepticism, in the form of learned nihilism, become a disease of the mind? In the early 1980s, Jean Baudrillard had what I consider to be the most poignant answer to this question, which reveals the metamorphosis of nihilistic thought patterns throughout recent history. And as with many movements, the original is often sincere or preservative, while the later empty copies, such as the anarchists of today, stem from what is already lost long ago. Today, anarchy is reduced to a mere fashion statement, its symbols being about equally empty and meaningless as the cross. For while the flatteringly titled corporate Christian wears the cross, Jew will re, for public show, precisely because he is a sinner and certainly not following Christ's teachings in the Bible, the anarchist wears the infamous anarchy symbolism and flattering title precisely because he is not practicing anarchy in any way. And so here is Baudrillard's expression of the procession of nihilism. From what had meaning, to what destroys all meaning, to what is complete emptiness of clarity. Quote, "We are in a new, and without a doubt insoluble, position in relation to prior forms of nihilism. Romanticism is its first great manifestation. It, along with the Enlightenment's revolution, corresponds to the destruction of the order of appearances. Surrealism, Dada, the absurd, and political nihilism are the second great manifestation, which corresponds to the destruction of the order of meaning. The first is still an aesthetic form of nihilism, dandyism. The second, a political, historical, and metaphysical form, terrorism. These two forms no longer concern us except in part or not at all. The nihilism of transparency is no longer either aesthetic or political, no longer borrows from either the extermination of appearances, nor from extinguishing the embers of meaning, nor from the last nuances of an apocalypse." End quote. Excerpt from Simulacrum and Simulation by Jean Baudrillard, page 151 to 152. First, there was romantic or revolutionary anarchy, nihilism, which sought to destroy the appearance of order and the antiquated aesthetics of it. Second, there was political anarchy, nihilism, which sought to take away any strict meanings in politics, in law, and in religion, where Baudrillard refers to the death of God in many aspects of society, and more importantly, the consequences of the resulting, calculated, dialectical annihilation of the law of God from legalistic society. And finally, Baudrillard presents the present time as that which is after the apocalypse, a word that means information or knowledge. In other words, once the original meaning of things and words has been lost, new and even opposing meanings could then become normalized into such godless societies. The absence of existence and a god and creator of law from the law is the nihilist's wet dream, for then even the self-existent laws of nature might be said not to exist. And so the very fundamentals of law may also be altered into promoting the fiction over the reality and nature of that which was the intended meaning of even the word God, Jehovah. If I were to venture a guess, I'd say that the answer to this question as to when skepticism becomes a disease of the mind is, well, at the same point where the blind acceptance of legalism, organized anarchy, and also the false doctrines of corporate religions as artificial reality does. For again, we see a common distinction between these three groups of the partakers of the fruit of that tree of useless knowledge, which is a purposeful ignorance of the principles of both nature's law and existence as God. The many legally identified denominations of religion, as artificial persons, have no power over the legal realm because they are completely broken away from the foundational principles of the Bible that would defeat such artificial systems of law. They are ruled by artifice and the fictions of man's law, just as any other legal person. In fact, as with the Catholic and Mormon corporations, the more such a false doctrine as the notion that Christ is not attainable but through the corporation of the church and its president, prophet, or pope, the more profitable in mammon, tribute, and tithing that corporation, artificial church, becomes. Of course, the only self-titled anarchists I've ever met are steeped in the same public performance debts, social security scheme, driver's license, and other forms of legal identity that in fact prove their legal existence, while they pay the same taxes for that voluntary legal existence and protectionism to the god of mammon, from sales tax to property tax. In short, these groups are all defeated by the legal realm of Caesar, and all for the same reason. They all ignore, don't know, and or voluntarily stand in ignorance of the scripturally based principles, maxims of law. They are all acting in false personas, and so the whole of the law is thus broken. They fail and are in bondage due to a lack of knowledge, as Moses decreed about his own people. Our foundation and link to our own source, our origin, creation, and to God's nature, is destroyed by fictional means. So what exactly is a skeptic? Pyrrhonism. Noun. From Pyrrho, the founder of the skeptics. Skepticism. Universal doubt. Webster's 1828. Pyrrhonist. Noun. A skeptic. One who doubts of everything. Webster's 1828. Skeptic. S.K. or skeptic S.C. Noun. Greek from to look about, to consider, to speculate. See show. 1. One who doubts the truth and reality of any principle or system of principles or doctrines. In philosophy, a Pyrrhonist, or follower of Pyrrho, the founder of a sect of skeptical philosophers, who maintained that no certain inferences can be drawn from the reports of the senses, and who therefore doubted of everything. 2. In theology, a person who doubts the existence and perfections of God, or the truth of revelation, one who disbelieves the divine original of the Christian religion. Suffer not your faith to be shaken by the sophistries of skeptics. Webster's 1828. As with most movements against truth, skepticism is just another false religion once called Pyrrhonism. Encyclopedia Britannica explains, Pyrrhon of Elise, P-Y-R-R-H-O-N, also spelled P-Y-R-R-H-O, born circa 360 BC, died circa 272, Greek philosopher from whom Pyrrhonism takes his name, he is generally accepted as the father of skepticism. Pyrrhon was a pupil of Anaxarchus of Abdera, and in about 330 established himself as a teacher at Elise. Believing that equal arguments can be offered on both sides of any proposition, he dismissed the search for truth as a vain endeavor. While traveling with an exposition under Alexander the Great, Pyrrhon saw the fakirs of India an example of happiness flowing from indifference to circumstances. He concluded that man must suspend judgment, practice epoche, on the reliability of sense perceptions, and simply live according to reality as it appears. Pyrrhonism permeated the Middle and New Academy of Athens and strongly influenced philosophical thought in 17th century Europe with the republication of the skeptical works of Sextus Empiricus, who had codified Greek skepticism in the early 3rd century AD. Pyrrhon's teaching was preserved in the poems of Timon of Phlius, who studied with him. From Encyclopedia Britannica Online, Entry 4, Pyrrhon of Elis, Greek Philosopher. The pure skeptic has no foundational truth, and therefore no true law, and thus no way to live peaceably and in harmony among other men. His election, his mind, and his moral compass is never sure, and so he may never find natural freedom, a term that requires belief in, love of, God, a creator of nature, and what is self-existent truth. As with many movements and concepts floating around out there, we of course find even the concept of this twisted nihilistic thought in the Bible. The following verse reinforces a common lesson of the scriptures, which teaches us to remain in true nihility, a verb meaning no thingness, towards man's law and nations, and towards names, numbers, and titles, when following Christ in piety. But this is not at all the same as standing in pretended cultural anarchy, the noun title nihilism, towards the law of God, existence, as such. For while the anarchist claims to be something, the true follower of Christ is humbly no thing. This difference must be understood as the difference between what is labeled as true Christianity and as anarchistic Satanism, adversarialness, to the Word, Son, Law of Nature's God. For while the typical titled Christian is disillusioned into believing he is doing the right thing by claiming to be something, a Christian, when the Bible law is put next to that man's everyday actions, the shoe of one that is adversarial to God's word, Son, law, certainly fits in most instances. For to think of oneself as a Christian is to think of oneself as something as well. Quote, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is no thing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." End quote. Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, King James Bible. This means to take no names, flattering titles, or any other proprietary mark or sign, artificial things, of the artful law of man's realms, the world of fiction. That one should always be exactly what one was born as into existence, which is as no thing, not something, noun or name. For instance, no man following Christ in law would think of himself as a Methodist, a Baptist, or a Catholic, for these are corporate legal things, names and nouns, of the world, flesh. They are pretended eyed entities, not self-evident truths. They are not creations of God. But for the skeptic, the nihilist, as the anarchist against all law, this battle is already lost, for these flattering titles already define them as something that they are not. For as hard as it may be for some to succumb to this self-evident truth, nature's law and design exists and cannot be defeated, lest one defeat oneself. And let's face facts here. The modern title of anarchist is not unique. It is someone else's creation, birthed by the imaginations of men. To think oneself to be an anarchist, or for that matter, any denomination of man's religions, is to place oneself under the title of an imagined thing that does not exist in reality, neither to the senses in nature or as a true substance and part of life. Like the Christian, the atheist declares himself to be such in non-self-existent flattering title, a thing or noun, only because he cannot otherwise prove his own self to exist as such in reality. The nihilist also seeming to forget that he should be skeptical about even his own existence, strange as that may be. He needs words to show his title, for he may stand nowhere in nature and prove it, or he himself, does not exist. His legal identity, his legal existence, and his use of money and registration of property defeats his words and flattery of title by that public show. He follows the law that apparently does not exist, while longing to find the natural law that also apparently does not exist. His use of the admixed surname of the state in his commercial signature declares his true intent and sophistication, and his actions therein under that law prove his belief in, love of, the false existence and force of the laws of men. Ironically, as the Bible teaches, only his non-use of these persons, places, and things, nouns, and titles, would prove his true existence outside of such legal systems of law and corporate religion. He practices not what he preaches any more than the incorporated Christian does, simply because he is attempting to do the impossible. He cannot prove a negative. He cannot prove non-belief or non-existence. What is most amazing is that, despite the arrogant and greedy hold upon their own flattering titles, they all seem to be searching for the same thing. But none of them are able to find the true knowledge under the true law of nature in the scriptures because their false perceptions of themselves and their memberships with adversarial fictions will not allow the Bible word, law, to exist or be followed in their minds. But no surprise here, as this has been the master plan for the multitude from the beginning of religions and lawmakers. For if all men knew and understood the highest foundations of the natural law, no man would fall prey to the fictions of law created by men playing gods. So I am not to call myself as a Christian, thing, noun, any more or less than I am to call myself an anarchist or atheist, things, nouns, these being equal sins, for these are truly and clearly not self-existent names. They are obviously not creations of Jehovah, being wholly the words of man. Instead, I am to live as and by the law of that which I truly am. What am I? I am, and I am nothing else but the I am, a being in self-existence, bound by no trick or words of the arts of men. I am born innocent, without name, and thus without contract, without, outside of, the terms of art created under man's law. Quite simply, if I accept none of these names, titles, and other identifications from man's legal and religious realms, then no law created by man in any legal capacity may be applied to me, I am, as all of man's law is proprietary, and attached only to the property, person, and title, I might otherwise allow myself voluntarily to be an agency and surety with. A man with no legal persona has no legal capacity. The only true belief in, love of, God is the belief in, love and respect of, nothing else but God, reality. All other beliefs are necessarily false, having no foundation in reality. They cannot be shown to exist without fictional words and laws, and then only by forced application and use of them by men in agency. Anti-life is not life. Representation is not true presence. Appearance is the opposite of absence, and nothing merely appears without substance in reality. In nature, that which is seen in form can only be the result of some true substance. In fiction, no substance need affect the artful forms therein, but persons, form, cannot fictionally live without the substance of man operating them in commerce. Seem, verb intransitive. 1. To appear, to make to have a show or semblance. Thou art not what thou seemest. Shakespeare. All seemed well pleased, all seemed, but were not all. Milton. 2. To have the appearance of truth or fact, to be understood as true. It seems that the Turkish power is on the decline. A prince of Italy, it seems, entertained his mistress on a great lake. Addison. Verb transitive. To become. To befit. Webster's 1828. It is important to remember that what is agreed to be understood in law causes it to be legally true. Like in the cartoon realm, where everything is a false image made to appear as real, those fictions are the truth of that cartoon. So too are the fictional persons of government true in the legal realm. But never are these things the actual truth of that which is of the nature of self-existence, God's creation. End of chapter 1, part 7.